Amen. A beautiful song, but still inadequate to express the glory of the Lord. Heavenly Father, human words will never suffice to express the wonders of your majesty and your glory. Thank you that you have given us your word, which is true and which engenders faith and is the means of sanctification. We pray, along with the psalmist, that you would open our eyes this morning to see wonderful things in your law. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Merry Christmas to you, everybody who's here in person. Merry Christmas to our church family that's worshiping from home. It's a joy to be able to greet you and to be able to share with you this morning. The last time I think that I had a Christmas message was about 4 years ago, and the theme was that Christmas changes everything. And boy, wouldn't that be nice this year? I don't want to spend a lot of time on 2020. We talk about that a lot. But bear with me for just a second and rewind to 2019, Christmas 2019, and imagine that you're walking into a grocery store or perhaps a local shop to buy some last-minute presents. And there in Christmas 2020, you see a sign on the door, "Remember social distancing." What does that mean? It's a term that has become filled with meaning in this year because of our circumstances that was pretty much meaningless ahead of time. And now it affects so much of what we do and how we think. Now, this basic idea of keep our distance so that we don't violate each other with whatever sickness it is that we might happen to have. And what occurred to me as I was preparing to talk about the incarnation, about the Word made flesh, is that that is the polar opposite of social distancing. And there is so much glory and so much beauty in those few words. The Word became flesh. And I think we would do well to spend some time contemplating that. Probably the place where the incarnation is expressed most succinctly is John chapter 1, verse 14, where the apostle writes to us and says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Four little words. The Word became flesh. The first thing that I really hope we can get a hold of this morning is what's behind that term, the Word. That's what John chose in order to describe the second person of the eternal Trinity, God the Son. And John wraps up all the theology and all of the glory in that one little term, the Word. Let's take some time to dig into what really is meant there. And my prayer is that God would give us a vision of the glory of Jesus as we look at it. What I'd like to do is a little bit technical, but bear with me. We're going to look at several previous references to the glory of the Lord God and then see how John says that those very things apply to Jesus. For example, take the scriptures themselves. Open to page 1. Or if you're in the ancient world, open the scroll of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God. It talks of his eternality. And it talks of his creative power. And then John kind of switches things around, because he opens his book talking about the Word. And he starts out with those exact same words so that anybody familiar with the scriptures would anticipate what was coming. You open up John's letter and read it for the first time, and you see in the beginning, and your mind automatically goes to God created. But where we would expect to find God, John substitutes the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were created. Those same themes of eternality and of deity and of creative power applied to Jesus, the Word of God, in John chapter 1. There's another place where John does something similar. This is actually in the book of Revelation. Same guy is writing, but here he is at the end of his life, and he's writing what becomes for us the last book of the Bible. And there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty." Then, turning over the pages to the very last words of Scripture, John, still writing in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, this time very clearly Jesus speaking, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." The Lord God Almighty, without beginning and without end, the one who encompasses all of time and all of eternity, that's Jesus speaking at the end of the book of Revelation. One other incredible, really almost unbelievable example of this. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord is speaking with Moses, sending Moses back to Egypt to bring the people out. And Moses says, "I don't even know what to tell them. Who do I tell them sent me? Who are you?" And the Lord God says, "I am that I am." That's what you tell them. "I am sent me." And by giving himself this name or making himself known in this way, the Lord God underscores his eternality, but also his self-sufficiency. The fact that he exists in and of himself. He doesn't require any other ground for his existence. He is not there because of something else. He is. "I am" is the great and glorious name of the Lord. Well, then John describes Jesus in something of a dispute with some of the Jews. And he refers to Abraham, and they say, "Are you greater than Abraham?" And Jesus answers, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am." And there's no doubt, there's no mistake, there's no translation error. He's not placing himself within time, "before Abraham was, I was." He is lifting himself out of time, taking that name from Exodus and saying, "That God who is the ground of all being, the Holy Lord, I am." And we might say, okay, so that's possible to read into those words. But even the original hearers, those people who were listening to Jesus that day, they knew exactly what he was saying. They didn't say to themselves, "This guy's crazy. What does he think he is?" They pick up stones. They're going to execute him for blasphemy because they knew exactly what he was talking about. John makes it clear to us. When he talks about the Word, he is talking about eternal God. He is talking about the Almighty One. He's talking about the author of life and the creator of everything in existence. That's Jesus, the Word. There's one more thing that he refers to, and that is glory and holiness. If someone were to ask you, what's the scripture that's probably most frequently read from the pulpit in Cary Alliance Church, you might refer to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read again first few verses of Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. These are the words that Isaiah could use to describe the vision of God's glory, of his power, of his majesty, of the awe of his presence that shakes the foundations and fills the room with smoke. A beautiful description of the Lord God Almighty. And do you know what John says? Chapter 12. Verse 41, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. When John tells us about the Word, that's who he's talking about. The one whose glorious and holy presence fills the whole universe. The one who is high and exalted and lifted up. The one whose very name shakes the foundations. That's the Word. That's Jesus. And that emphasis on his holiness helps us to understand that he had every right to keep his distance. That's the very root of the definition of the word holy, to be separate. God's glory, God's perfection, God's infinity are entirely other than we are. And our sin separates us from him by an insurmountable gap. There's no way to cross the distance between man and God. And there's the miracle of the incarnation, because the Word became flesh. Again, John 1:14. As we talk about this, keep in mind, as much as is humanly possible, the glory that has been described to us, and then think about the fact that he became flesh. That's unheard of. It's really incomprehensible. Who could have imagined it? Almighty, eternal God becomes flesh. Everything that we just talked about gets turned over on its head. In the place of eternality, the immortal clothes itself with mortality. The one of infinite glory, bound by ignoble flesh. The source of everything that exists enters into that existence, taking upon itself skin and bones and personality and emotion. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. That's another term that's become a little popular in 2020, among us. But again, this turns things upside down. Because here you have all of humanity going about their business. And right there, veiled in human flesh and indistinguishable from anyone around him by his outward appearance, you have the Lord of all glory dwelling among us. The term that's used there is an interesting one. It's actually a verb. The Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. Another reference back to the Old Testament. And here you have the image of the people of Israel wandering around in the wilderness and God's presence accompanying them and God's presence manifested in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. It was not a permanent home. The people hadn't settled in the land. The temple hadn't been built. God sojourning among men and women and children as they travel their journey on this earth. That's the Word made flesh and among us. And if it's significant for us to get some sort of grasp on the measure of His glory, it is no less significant for us to completely understand His full humanity. The fact that He completely identified with us. That He took upon Himself not some semblance, but genuine, real humanity. We're celebrating this week. He was born. The Word was born in the usual way. He was wrapped up in cloths and He lay in a manger. He nursed and He was weaned. Scriptures tell us that He grew in stature and that He grew in wisdom. Hebrews even tells us that He grew in obedience. This perfect Word sharing our experience. That man knew hunger. He knew an empty stomach clenching as he fasted for 30 days and the pain associated with that and desire. He knew temptation that came to him at his very weakest moment that he withstood. He knew exasperation. He would say the same thing over and over again to his disciples, and it seemed to never get through. And he said, "How long do I have to bear with you, O you of little faith?" He knew trouble, a troubled heart, and sorrow as he stood beside the grave of his friend with the sisters there weeping, and he himself wept. He knew longing as he entered into Jerusalem and cried out for that city that so long had resisted and just desired to gather them in under his wings of protection and grace. He knew the worst of physical agony as he went to the cross and experienced the greatest humiliation that anyone has ever experienced. And He, the Word, made flesh, knew death on that cross. An alienation from the Father as He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As glorious as He is, He is also completely human and shared in our experience. Trying to paint a picture here of the love and the humility and the compassion that would lead God to take such an incredible step on our behalf. But there is a problem that comes up, and the problem is, how do you explain that? It's a problem that tortured the early church as well, the mystery of the incarnation. It springs in part from Colossians 1:15. At least this is a good place where we can look, first of all, at some of the confusion, but then at the clarity that is brought to us. Colossians 1:15, He, Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The thing that can be confusing is that the translators use that word over to express a grammatical reality, but that word itself doesn't actually appear. If you're reading that verse, really, it's the firstborn of creation. And that raises a question. The firstborn of, as in a part of creation, or the firstborn of, as in apart from creation. And both of those things can be read there. And that's not just an important question. That's a fundamental, life-changing question. Part of creation, the firstborn of it, or apart from creation, the firstborn. There was a council of the church that gathered to consider the question, the Council of Nicaea, 325. And on the council floor appeared a man along with some of his friends named Arius. And Arius was someone who believed and proclaimed that Jesus was really just a man, part of creation. Yes, absolutely the best man who'd ever lived. Yes, certainly with a special calling. Yes, even the Son of God in the sense that God adopted him as a son, but fundamentally not the same thing as God. Fundamentally a different substance from eternal God. It's a teaching that persists to our day and unfortunately is widespread, and it is a fatal error. It's not difficult to refute if you look at the entire passage, because verses 15 through 17 define what is meant by these words. First of all, he is the image of the invisible God. He's not some sort of inadequate representation. He's not different. He is the exact image of God who is invisible. Then go on to verse 16. By him all things were created. And then these terms that encompass anything, any created thing that you could ever think of. Things in heaven or on earth, things visible or invisible, thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All of those things, all of creation came into existence by him. The word set him apart from creation and put him above creation. All things created by him and before him. He is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. He is the binding power of every created being. He's not one of the created beings. He's what holds all of creation together. The glory of the creative, self-sustaining word is described in this passage. He is indeed the firstborn above all of creation. Scripture makes it clear. We don't know all the details of the Council of Nicaea. Could be a legend, could be true. But we are told that at the Council of Nicaea was Saint Nicholas. Yes, the same one that we talk about all December. And we are told that on hearing Arius, he went down onto the floor of the council and slapped him in the face because he recognized the fatality of the error. Now, you're not supposed to do that. Nicholas was sanctioned. He was almost kicked out. Had to be brought back in by Constantine. But the council, and we know this, came to the right conclusion. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Taking the words of Scripture, the only begotten of the Father, and ascribing to Jesus the unicality that is essential for our understanding. Sometimes the word, the only begotten of the Father, is translated for us, the one and only. The point is there never was and there never will be anything like him. He is unique. God made flesh. The Lord of glory taking on humanity. God crossing the gap on behalf of our salvation. Let's try again to talk about the gap, because it's so beautiful. It's so glorious. Let's think for a second of the difference between what is created and the Creator. And try and imagine in your mind the very lowliest creature that you can think of. At first I thought of an ant, but actually ants are quite industrious and remarkable. And so then I thought of a slug. Okay? So on one end you got a slug. And on the other end you have the Lord of glory. On one end you have the creation, and on the other end you have the Creator. And obviously the stage can't describe the gap that's involved. And then place humanity on the scale. You gotta keep going over, actually. And keep going over in comparison to the Lord of glory. Did you know that we share 50% of our genes with a banana? And 70% of our genes with a slug. That's where we are on the scale of creation as versus the Creator. And the Lord of glory stepped in to that creation. And there's only one reason. It's not because he needed us, self-sufficient in all of its glory, his glory. It's not because he lacked something. Perfect love and fellowship shared between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past. It's only because he loved us. That's the answer to the question, why would he do that? John, the other authors of the New Testament, talk about it more and in ways that we ought to understand. By becoming flesh, God revealed himself to us. Every other revelation, whether looking at the glories of creation or reading the words written by the prophets, every other revelation was inadequate compared to the perfect revelation of God in Jesus Christ. In the past, God revealed himself in this way, but now he's given us a son who is the exact representation of his being. And John tells us that we can know the eternal God because we can know the son. This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. The disciples asked him, how can we know God? And Jesus said, don't you understand? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. God revealed himself to us, crossing the gap of ignorance and darkness and willful rebellion, bringing us the light of revelation in his Son, so that we could know him. Scripture also tells us that God did this in order to become an acceptable sacrifice for sin. The author of Hebrews tells us that he had to. This is the only way, the only possible way to bring redemption to humankind was for God to be made like us in every single way except without sin. And as Jesus lived and walked and fulfilled all righteousness and never committed a single sin, the only innocent human being who ever lived, then he could become the propitiation for our sins. Scripture tells us again, he bore our sins on his body. It was a real physical sacrifice. And no other sacrifice up to that moment was acceptable. Creatures can't die for other creatures' eternal salvation. Only the Creator, made flesh and taking upon himself the punishment for our sins, having poured out on him the full measure of the wrath of God against all human sin, and that's a big general category, let's make it personal, my sin and your sin. God's wrath poured out on Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. That's why he became flesh, for our salvation. There's one other thing before we wrap it up. Having become flesh, Jesus is now a sympathetic high priest. That is amazing. And every one of us can draw great comfort from it. Are you exasperated? Even angry? God understands. Not just theoretically. He felt it. He experienced it. Are you sorrowful? Are you mourning? Are you grieved? Have you suffered loss or alienation? Do you long for something else? Jesus knows those things. He has walked with you in it, and now he intercedes on your behalf because he's a sympathetic high priest. We've got to get hold of this. You know, some of us could actually use a slap in the face this Christmas. Here's the thing. Our friends in the Baptist churches did a survey among evangelical Christians. The Baptists seem to research everything, and we thank you for it. And they found that 1/3 of evangelicals, people like us, agree with the statement, Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. And it's easy for us to say, well, I'm part of the 2/3. But 2/3 of evangelicals agree with the slightly more complicated statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. And the problem with that bad theology is it devoids us of everything that we just talked about. If he is merely a creature, then there is no atonement. There is no salvation. There is no hope. There is no sympathy. There is no glory. He's stuck in the muck and mire along with the rest of us. But good theology puts things in perspective. It takes our circumstances and transforms them into a glorious purpose so that we can be made more like Jesus Christ. It takes our frustrations and exasperations and grieving and says, I know and I understand and I've come to rescue you from that. And I've come to give you a future and a hope and a glory because I am the glorious one and can lift you up into my glory. And that's really the only conclusion to this sermon for this Christmas season. Have you seen his glory? When you sing about that baby in the manger, do you see the Lord of Isaiah chapter 6? Glorious and holy, 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 and lifted up. And you recognize that he became flesh for you, for me. One commentator said, a Christian is someone who sees in Jesus the glory of God. Join me in trying to get more of that picture this Christmas season. And if you've never come to Jesus before, if you've never received from him the forgiveness and the life that he offers, get this image of his glory and fall to that cross and say, glorious Jesus, be my Savior. Let's pray together. Father, words are so feeble. I pray that you would take your word, living and active and powerful, and pierce to the very core of our being with some small understanding of your infinite glory. Even a piece of it is enough. More than we could ever imagine. Far beyond what we could ever ask. That you, God the Son, became flesh. And you did it for my sake, for our sake. Lord, there's so much to distract us. So much that calls for our time and attention this season, and all of it's good, but none of it is great without really knowing you. Help us to know you more. We pray in Jesus' name.